We are looking at the letters to the seven churches, and these are seven churches that were in Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey on the western side. And these were seven churches, seven literal churches that were there. But as we look at the application with this, we can see the themes that are coming out of these seven letters. To Ephesus, when we looked at that church, it was the loveless church. They were strong on doctrine, but their relationship with the Lord was waning. Smyrna, which we looked at last week, they were the persecuted church. And so they were standing strong, even though they had people who were against them so much. And today we're going to be looking at Pergamos, which is the compromising church. Now, as I mentioned, these are seven literal churches, but the different themes that are going with them would apply to churches throughout all the ages and also to believers throughout all the ages. Because even today, there could be some of us that maybe are strong on our doctrine, but we've left our first love. Or there might be some of us who are compromising in our lives right now. The nice thing about this is you can change categories. You can change from being compromising to being faithful. And that's the neat thing about just recommitting your life to the Lord. The thing that I've mentioned when we first started these churches is that some commentators see each church as representative of church history chronologically. And so the church at Ephesus lining up with the apostolic church, the church of the apostles from AD 33 to AD 100, a church that was strong on doctrine, but maybe then again began to wane in their relationship with the Lord. And then Smyrna, the centuries from 100 AD to 314, where the church was being persecuted so badly by the Roman emperors during that time. And then at 314, when Constantine came in and he made Christianity the state religion, if you will, it became the compromising church. And that's the thing that I think we've got to watch out for, because we really would love to see Christian leaders in our nation. We'd love to see our leadership and our government rule by biblical principles. And we think if we could only get that going, that would be great. Unfortunately, when Constantine came in, he was making Christianity the favored religion. And so it was worthwhile to become a Christian at that time because of the emperor, because he was showing favor towards Christians. And so you get a lot of Christians coming into the church that aren't really Christians. And that's when you get the compromise coming. And that's what we see with this church. And that's what we want to guard against. We want to make sure that we're true to the doctrine of the Word of God. And we want to make sure that we're rich in our relationship with the Lord. As we go through each of these letters, look for this outline. It starts with a description of Jesus that's taken from chapter one and usually has something to do with the content of each letter. And then there's the commendation, what they're doing well, what the church is doing well. And that's usually followed by the rebuke, what they need to change, and then the exhortation, either to hold steadfast or to repent, and then the promise for he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So let's look at the church at Pergamos, Revelation chapter 2, beginning from verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Pergamos, like Ephesus and Smyrna, was a wealthy city, but it was wicked. People in its pagan cults worshipped Athena, Asclepius, Dionysus, and Zeus. Pergamus was famous for its university with a library of about 200,000 volumes and for manufacturing parchment, resulting in a paper called Pergamena, believed to be the spot where parchment first began to be manufactured. The atmosphere of the city was adverse to any effective Christian life and testimony. Of Pergamus, an ancient writer said, it was, quote, given to idolatry more than all Asia, close quote. The high hill behind it was adorned with numerous temples, among which was the great temple to Zeus, who was called the Savior God. Pergamus was the first city in Asia to erect a temple to Augustus. It was famous for its medical schools, and Asclepius, god of health, symbolized by a serpent, was worshipped there. Notice the area that's up on the hill. This is a theater that holds approximately 10,000 people. Ramses says of Pergamus, beyond all cities in Asia Minor, it gives the traveler the impression of being the home of authority. So as this letter begins, to the angel of the church in Pergamus, write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. You remember from the description in chapter 1 when John saw Jesus, it says in Revelation 1, verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. So this is part of that vision that he saw that is placed here in the beginning of this letter. The sharp two-edged sword would mean the piercing words, I believe, that Jesus would speak, and it would line up with the rebuke that he's going to give this church because of their compromise. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And of course, it is the word who became a man who is going to speak this word to them, who will one day strike the nations when he returns. And so it's applicable to the content of the letter, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. He says in verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name. So he knows what they're doing, and he knows what they're doing, where they are, and that's what makes it difficult. They're where Satan's throne is, and it has to do with the paganism that was taking place all around them in Pergamus. Pergamus was the center of Roman worship and veneration of the Caesars. It was also one of the first places where Christians were persecuted, not by citizens or Jews, but by the imperial government, who saw them as traitors. And so they're in enemy territory, and yet they're holding fast to Jesus' name. That's what's neat about this. There's persecution. There's the threat all around them. In fact, there's this one named Antipas who was killed because of his faith. And yet the believers in the church are holding fast to Jesus' name. They're letting their light shine before men, that their good works would be seen and that their Father in heaven would be glorified. That's a lot to say. You know, sometimes we do run into persecuting situations. You know, admittedly, our lives are not threatened, but still the same, it's difficult when you're at school and you're the only one that's standing up for your faith in the Lord, or when you're on the job site or you're around your friends. It can be a very difficult place to be, to still hold fast to his name, to be faithful to him who was faithful to you. And he's commending them for that. That's what's neat about that. You're doing a good job. I know what you're doing, and you're doing it in enemy territory, and he's praising them for that. They were holding fast to his name. They were standing strong for what it meant to be a Christian. When Paul was writing to Timothy, when he's speaking of the house of God, which is the church of the living God, he calls it the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church are the ones that are standing forth and holding forth the truth for the rest of the world to see. And if we're not standing up for the truth, then other people are simply not going to see it. You're the ones that are going to proclaim it. You're the ones that are going to live it. When Paul was writing to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, he says, you are children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. You're shining brightly in a dark world, and you're holding fast the word of life. You're holding to it, and you're holding it forth and presenting it to others so that they can see it, in the hopes that they might come to know the Lord. And so they didn't deny the Lord's faith, even when this man Antipas, which we really don't know anything about historically, but this man who gave his life as he stood strong for the Lord. They didn't shrink back, even though there was persecution all around them. But verse 14, he says, I have a few things against you. Here comes the rebuke. He starts with the words of commendation. This is what you're doing good. You're holding fast to my name, even in the midst of enemy territory. But this is the rebuke. I have a few things against you because you have there, notice this, you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, we'll talk about the doctrine of Balaam, but he's not saying you hold the doctrine of Balaam. But notice that you have there those that hold the doctrine of Balaam. And he says the same thing in verse 15. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The inference seems to be you're standing strong, but you have some in your group, in your midst, that are holding forth to this doctrine that is wrong, and you're not doing anything about it. That's the rebuke. You're not doing anything about it. So what we see here is the responsibility of the church, the responsibility of us as individual Christians to hold one another accountable because we're a family. If one family member is going astray, it's our responsibility to reach out to them. And as we're going to see, it's so that they won't suffer the consequences that ultimately will come as they go astray. And so they hold the doctrine of Balaam, notice in verse 14, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Balaam, I refer to him as an enigma because I just don't understand him. He's this guy who has contact with God, and yet he's like a diviner. When Israel came out of Egypt after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, Moses is leading them up the eastern side of the Jordan. They're getting ready to go into the promised land. They've already wiped out a couple of kings on the eastern side. And so the Moabites are nervous because you've got this huge mass of people that are traveling through your territory. They've already wiped out part of the people that are there. And so the king of Moab, Balak, sends for Balaam and hires him to come over and to curse the children of Israel. You know, if you curse these people, then maybe they won't bother us. If you curse these people, maybe we'll be victorious over them. And so as Balaam kind of gets the green light from God to go, he can only say what God tells him to say. And so Balak, the king of Moab, wants Balaam to curse. But when Balaam gets there to curse, just words of blessings come forth from his life. Not once, not twice, not three times, four different times. Till finally, Balak, king of Moab, goes, forget it. Don't say anything. You know, if you're not going to curse him, surely don't bless him. And then he sends him away. And for Balaam, the reason he wanted to go is because the king was offering a lot of money to him to come and curse them. But it seems like the story ends right there. It's like, okay, you're not going to curse him. Fine, go away. And it says he left. But then the very next chapter, we see the women of Moab coming over and seducing the men of Israel. And so they're sacrificing to their gods. They're committing acts of sexual immorality. And God's judgment falls upon Israel. And 24,000 of them die in a plague because of that. And as we read a little bit farther on, we find that it was Balaam, as we read here, who taught the king to send the women over there. Balaam couldn't directly curse the children of Israel, but he could teach Balak how to throw these women before them, and they would bring the curse upon himself. And so the immorality, the idolatry, look at what it says in Numbers 31, verse 16. It says of these women, it says, they caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation. And the reason Balaam did it, as we piece the different scriptures together, was for the money. In 2 Peter 2, also Jude 11, where they're talking about false teachers, they say they have forgotten the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, notice, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And in Jude 11, woe to them, for they have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. And so with this Balaam, what he wanted was the money. God wouldn't let him curse the children of Israel, but Balaam could teach Balak how to trip up the children of Israel. But I'll tell you what, it didn't pay. Even though he got the money, it didn't pay off for him. Because when the Israelites ended up fighting against the Moabites and the Midianites together, Balaam was in their midst. And in Numbers 31, verse 8, it says that they, the children of Israel, killed the kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. Doesn't pay. Doesn't pay to do it that way. So again, back to our passage here. You're holding fast to my name, but there are those among you who are holding the doctrine of Balaam. And as we see here, it's idolatry and it's immorality. You have compromise. And that's the idea. That's the main theme to the church at Pergamos. There is compromise in your midst and you're not doing anything about it. Verse 15 is similar. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So whatever this isn't good. And we don't really know for sure exactly what it is. It was mentioned to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 6, where Jesus said, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Some think that maybe it has to do with the same thing, the doctrine of Balaam, immorality and idolatry. Maybe just another group that's bringing that same kind of negative influence into their midst. Some think it has to do with the separation of the clergy and the laity. Nicholas, Nico, meaning conquer, laos, the people. Conquer the people in the beginning of the separation from the clergy, especially at the point in time where you get to the years of Constantine and the favorability of the church there within the government. You have this power that's all of a sudden come to the church. And so you have this separation that Jesus never intended to be there between the clergy and the laity. He always intended it for us to be a kingdom of priests, that it's the priesthood of all believers, that we all can go behind the veil into the throne of grace and come before the Lord, not that there is a separation from the leadership and the rest of the people. And you could see where Jesus would say, "I hate those things." And so maybe that was it. It was Irenaeus that alleged that this sect, the Nicolaitans, was started by Nicholas of Antioch, who was one of the seven deacons mentioned in Acts chapter 6. But all of that is just speculations. Speculation, the bottom line is that there was compromise that was happening in the church. There was compromise that was happening, and the people weren't doing anything about it. That's the big thing here. You're holding fast to my name, but there are those among you who are compromising, and there needs to be something about it, done about it. Verse 16, he says, repent. And remember again that repent means much more than just feeling sorry for something. Repent means to change. You're doing something that's not right. You need to do things differently now. Repent, he's saying to them, to these who are holding fast his name. Repent, notice verse 16, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them. Do you see that? I will come to you. If you don't repent, I'm going to come and I'm going to fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And this becomes all the more pertinent to us, because judgment is going to fall on those who are compromising. He's going to strike them with the sword of his mouth. He's going to speak those words of judgment, that piercing sword that's going to leave them devastated. And so you need to do something. And again, it's the responsibility that we have to reach out to those who are erring. Let's look at a couple scriptures in Galatians chapter 6. Paul writes, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." If someone is overtaken, somebody has fallen into sin, you who are spiritual, you who are mature in your walk with the Lord and can see what's going on, you need to go and help that person. That's the idea. Restore such a one. You know, sometimes, and I understand, I mean, conflict can be really difficult. Confrontation is something that most of us don't look forward to. But can you see where it's our responsibility to do that? It's our responsibility because the erring brother is going to fall under the sword of the piercing words, the consequences that are going to come. And so when we look at church discipline, when we look at confronting sin, it's always restoration. It's always to restore the erring brother back into fellowship, primarily fellowship with the Lord. The man who was in immorality in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul said this to them in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5:5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the days of the Lord Jesus. And so there is something the church is supposed to do. You're not just to let the immorality, the compromise remain in your midst. You need to do something. You need to deliver the one who is erring, who won't repent. You need to deliver him over to Satan. Why? To kick him out of your group? Because we're a country club of saints and we don't want anybody that's in our midst that's not walking right? No, we are a hospital for sinners. But if you have a sinner who will not repent, you need to exercise tough love. And so deliver him over to Satan. Why? So that ultimately he would come back and he would be saved in the end. Listen to what James says in James chapter 5, beginning from verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, okay? So they're among you, but they wander from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Would you agree that it is the church's responsibility to confront error in the church? Okay? Now, to confront error in our midst. I'm the pastor. If we have a Bible study leader that's teaching heresy, you know, would it be right for me to go, hey, who am I to judge? I'm not going to say anything. No, it's my responsibility, isn't it? To go to that person and say, you're not doing the right thing. Would you agree that it is a fellow Christian's responsibility to confront an erring brother? Then that's you. That's you and me. It's our responsibility. It's not easy, is it? But it's our responsibility to confront an erring brother, and it's for their own good. It's not to go up and say, you're doing the wrong thing. Shame on you. It's to go up and go, bro, you need to get your life right with God because you're going to suffer the consequences if you don't. And so may God help us to be bold, to be spiritually mature, to be able to do that. This church has compromise in their midst, but the message that resonated with me is the problem was they weren't doing anything about it. And because of that, consequences would fall, but notice it would fall on the people that are going astray. And we need to care about those around us that are going astray, or else he would come with the sword of his mouth, the spoken word of judgment. In Revelation 19, when Jesus comes to put an end to Armageddon, it says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. So when he comes, he's just going to speak the word. That's all he has to do because he is God. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he said, let there be light, and there was light. He didn't have to work really hard. He just said, let there be light. When Jesus comes at his second coming, he's going to strike the nations with the sword of his mouth. He is the word of God. He will speak forth the word of God, which is sharper than any double-edged sword. Now, the promise to those that will heed his words, the promise, verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. You remember the manna for the children of Israel when they left Egypt. That's how they were sustained. God rained food from heaven for them. It's referred to in the Psalms as angels' food. So they got to eat angel food cake for 40 years, you know? And so God was the one that was sustaining them, that was giving them the food in order to survive. In John chapter 6, the crowd brings that up to Jesus and said, well, Moses gave us that bread from heaven in the wilderness to eat. And he said, Moses didn't give you that bread, but my Father gives you the bread. And then he says, the true bread is he who comes down from heaven, the bread of life, who gives his life for the world. And he's, of course, talking about himself, how we can have life through him. But in John chapter 6, Jesus said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, the crowd missed the illustration on this. And we're like, say again? You know, and it says many of the disciples left. And he turned to the 12 and he said, will you leave also? And it's when Peter stood up and he said, Lord, Where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What Jesus was referring to was abiding in him. You know how we know that? Is because in John 6:56, that's exactly what he said. He said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, notice, abides in me and I in him. That's what he means by that. He's the bread of life. Just like Israel was sustained in the wilderness, so we will have eternal life. And eternal life isn't just endless duration. It's that quality of life that we have right now when we become Christians, a relationship with the Lord. So receiving the bread of life is being in fellowship with Jesus. It's abiding in him. So when he's saying here, to the overcomer, I will give some of the hidden manna, maybe the idea is to the one who overcomes, the one who deals with the compromise, will be able to have that fellowship of abiding with Christ in a manner that you don't currently experience. It's hidden from you. Why? Because there's compromise in your life. You deal with the compromise, and then the fellowship comes in. And I'll tell you, we're never going to be experiencing the depth of fellowship with the Lord unless we deal with the compromise that's in our life. If you've got compromise going on in your life, don't expect your relationship with the Lord to be what it can be, what God wants it to be. He wants us to repent. He wants us to change. He wants us to turn things around so that we can experience that fellowship with him. To him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna. And also, he says, I will give him a white stone. Now, you got to admit, this is mysterious, isn't it? What's he talking about? Hidden manna, white stone, new name, nobody knows except him who gets it. It's interesting, isn't it? This is where history and culture helps us out, because we can look back at what was taking place at that time. In the ancient courts of justice, the accused were condemned by the jury by taking a black stone and putting it forward, and they were acquitted by taking a white stone and putting it forward. How about that? This word is only used three times in the New Testament, this word translated stone. Two of the times, right here in our verse, I will give him a white stone and on the stone a new name. The other time that it's used is by the Apostle Paul in Acts 26, when he's talking about when he, as a member of the Sanhedrin, was persecuting the Christians and casting his vote against them for them to be put to death. He said in Acts 26, verse 10, this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Same word there. I cast my stone. In that case, it would be the black stone that I cast against them. Here Jesus is saying to the overcomer, I'm going to give you a white stone. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it, with that cultural context. And what is that saying? That you're not guilty. That you're going to be forgiven, that you can stand pure and white before the Lord on that day. So a new stone. Also Warren Wiersbe mentions of the white stone. He says it was also used like a ticket to gain admission to a feast. Let me see your ticket. White stone. Okay, come on in. So what does that mean? For the forgiven, you're going to a feast. How about the marriage supper of the Lamb? Isn't that neat to look at it that way? To be honest with you, it's kind of cryptic and mysterious, and I don't really know exactly what he's referring to. It's a challenging passage, but interesting things to think about. A white stone that has a new name on it that nobody knows except himself. Jesus, in Revelation 19:12, it says of him, he had a name written that no one knew except himself. So a new name that he's given to the overcomer. Hey, the bottom line of what I see with the letter to this church, it was a church that held fast in the midst of Satan's throne, in the midst of a very volatile environment, but they had compromise going on that they weren't dealing with. And so the message that I see to us is God wants us to stand true for his word and to be pure before him and to be there as the family of God for one another. Let's pray that God will help us to do that. And guys, if you have anything going on in your life, just lay it at the altar before the Lord and just say, God, I want you to take my life and make it pleasing to you, because it's then, I believe, that we will experience the depth of fellowship that he wants to have with us. Amen.